Through the Sermon on the Mount, we are in Matthew chapter 6. We have began working through what is known as the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that our Lord used to teach us how to pray. And we are going to be looking at the last half of verse 9. We, of course, did the first half two weeks ago now, two Sundays ago. And I have to apologize beforehand. I'm not going to be able to throw my jacket off at any time during the sermon, as it's already upstairs. But once you're turn there with me in Matthew chapter 6, I would ask that you would please stand for the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to begin in verse 9, and I'll work our way through the prayer. These are the words of the Son of God. He says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Our dear gracious and heavenly Father, as we progress into our time of worship tonight for the preaching and proclamation of the truth of your word, we ask that your grace would be with us. We ask that you would meet with us by your Holy Spirit, that he would be at work through the preacher, that he would be at work in the congregation. Lord, we ask that the truth of your word be illuminated for your people tonight. We pray that you would be glorified, that your name would be hallowed in the discussion that takes place. And Father, we just ask that you would prepare our hearts for these things. We ask that the truths that we hear expounded tonight would not merely be some sort of fun intellectual game, some sort of puzzle that we are trying to do merely for the sake of it, but that these truths would have a lasting, powerful, and abiding impact on the way that we live our lives. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In our last sermon, we discussed the glorious and the beautiful reality of what it means to pray to God as our Father in heaven. And now it is time for us to discuss that phrase, hallowed be your name. We must remember, as we go into this, that this is Jesus' teaching and instructing us on how to pray. And so as we begin to dig into the meat of things, and we start looking at what God's Word says, we're going to be discussing the Bible, we're going to be discussing theology. I want you to, as you are listening, on the front end of things, but as you go into this, recognize as you listen to this sermon that these things are highly spiritual. This is not just an academic study. This is not just a discourse for the mind. It is our purpose to discuss heavenly spiritual things. And so you must have a heart that is prepared. As you hear truth expounded, I want you to be thinking about how you personally ought to go to your Lord later on tonight and praise and thank him for these things. Never forget that this is Jesus teaching us how to pray. Now, in order to understand this phrase, hallowed be your name, again, we discussed our Father in heaven last week. That sermon's available online. But in order to understand what it means to pray, hallowed be your name, I'm going to work almost backwards. First, we need to know what is meant by the name of God. We normally think of names as, well, that's like the sound that, you know, and the syllables which identify a person. But in the Bible, names were much more than just identifying someone. Like, my name is Logan. So you know that when someone says Logan, they're not referring to Noah, they're not referring to John, they're referring to this individual right here. But names in the Bible had a much deeper meaning than that. They had, well, meaning. Your name told us something about who you were, which is why throughout the scripture you will see holy men, their names changed at one point in their lives for specific reasons like that. Names are tied very much with who and what a person is. The particular Baptist theologian John Gill says, by the name of God is meant he himself, the perfections of his nature, and the several names by which he is known and which we are to think and speak of with holy reverence. When Gill talks about the perfections of God's nature, he's talking about God's attributes. He's talking about God's omniscience. He's talking about God's perfect power, perfect knowledge, talking about God's holiness, his love, all these different things. And so when we refer to the name of God, according to Gill, we are referring to all of these different aspects of who God is. There is a fascinating text in the opening chapters of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, we see the post-fall, horrendous, sinful, wicked murder of Abel by his brother Cain. The text begins then to introduce a sort of genealogy to us. But before it gets into that fully, we read in verse 26 that it was at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord, call upon the name of Yahweh, which is the divine name of God. Calling upon the name of Yahweh in this sense communicates worship, it communicates adoration. And although people such as Abraham called upon the divine name Yahweh, there was still, even in Abraham's day, a sort of mystery to the name of God in a certain sense. And arguably, one of the most breathtaking passages in all of Holy Scripture found in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, we get that famous instance of Jacob wrestling with God throughout the night. And when Jacob is allowed to win, the man he is wrestling says, "Let me go." Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob is asked his name, and the man determines that from now on, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, I was talking once again, there's a change in the name there because it tells us something about who Jacob is. It tells us something about the prophecy that is to come, Jacob's descendants and everything like that. But that statement also reveals to us that it is God who is the one wrestling with Jacob. And then Jacob pleads, "Please, tell me your name." Now, he already knew that he was wrestling with God. So he was not asking for identification. He was not asking for who you were. The Hebrew language indicates that Jesus is asking for, Jacob is asking for an explanation of the name. And do you remember the response? God says, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And there, he blessed him. You see, God blesses Jacob at this point, which tells us that understanding the name of God is something that God wants us to do. It is something he rewards us when we seek him in this way. Now, the full revelation of the name of God was not given to Jacob at this point in history. Wouldn't it be for a few hundred years during the life of Moses that we begin to see fulfillment of Jacob's request. Now, the famous scene that you all know in Exodus chapter 3, it's that famous burning bush passage in which the Lord reveals himself to Moses, that he is going to use Moses to liberate the Israelites from Egypt. God had promised Abraham hundreds of years ago about the land he was going to bring Abram's descendants into once the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. And so there's all this prophecy that's being fulfilled, and the Lord's going to begin to do all of these wonderful things. But before Moses goes and does all that, Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'Well, what is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "Ehye asher ehye, I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, Ehye, I am, has sent me to you." This is, you know, another one of those mind-bending, almost mysterious passages in the Bible. Although what's going on here is not a mystery, it's God's self-revelation. He's not concealing things, he's telling us things. It's just that we recognize that you and I as creatures cannot fully comprehend all of this in our mortal minds. The name God reveals to Moses, Ehye Asher Ehye, I am who I am. Now, you recognize that is not a name like any creature here below. The name, for one thing, it communicates God's self-sufficiency. You see, normally, if we were to identify ourselves and begin with the phrase, you know, I am, we would follow it up with some kind of predicate, you know, I am a carpenter, I am a mother, I am a preacher, etc., etc. But what can God say? There's no created thing under heaven that can be appealed to in order to explain God. This was on my mind because of something that happened recently. There's actually a video of it on my buddy's YouTube channel, but we were down on OSU ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, engaging people on the issue of abolition, and I sort of came in the last half of the conversation. My buddy Elijah sort of handed things off to me, but he got into this conversation with these two, as he put them, heretics, men who were denying the gospel of grace, that we are saved by faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was doing some research on the church that they go to, and they are part of the United Worldwide Missions Church of God. And if you read their statement of faith on the Trinity, they're heretics. They're not Trinitarians. They're modalists. And when they actually have an explanation of the quote-unquote Trinity, it's not the doctrine of the Trinity, but their false heretical understanding of it, where they talk about the fact, because as you know, modalists believe that the one person of God manifests in the different persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not that the Father and Son are totally distinct and that they interact with each other, which is what we see in the Scripture, but in the modalist understanding, you have a unipersonal God who will appear as the Father, then he appears as Jesus, and then he manifests as the Spirit. And so they were offering their explanation of their heresy, talking about the fact that, well, you know, it's sort of like how, you know, water can be ice, and then ice can be fog, or, you know, these different things. And the fact of the matter is, because they have a false understanding of who God is, their false God can be compared to a created thing here on this earth. But the reality is, the God of Scripture is so mighty, he's so transcendent, he's so powerful, he cannot, it's what Isaiah 46 verse 5, God says, "To whom will you liken me? To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? My friends, there is nothing that you can compare God to in that ultimate sense. And so God does not appeal to some created thing in order to explain who he is. He says, Ehye Asher Ehye, I am who I am. That's all God can say. To break it down even further, the word am simply means to be. It means existence. God does not depend upon any other for his existence. He is the self-sufficient one who can say, I am who I am. All of us as creatures can only say, I am because he is. God says, I am that I am. When the Lord revealed this name to Moses, Moses must surely have recognized that the one he was speaking to had been around for far longer than he had existed. Already in that chapter, God had said, talk about the fact, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The Lord was not young when Abraham was born. I am that I am. God is both eternal and immutable. The word immutable, you know what a mutation is. It means a change. God is immutable, meaning he does not change. The scripture says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has always existed. And he has not changed, and he will not change. God is just as much God. He is just as much who he is. And you even recognize, as I'm preaching right now, that my English vocabulary is limited to describe God to you. But God is as much who he is. He's as much God now as he was during the lifetime of John Calvin, during the lifetime of Augustine, the Apostle Peter, the Prophet Isaiah, King David, Moses, Abraham, Noah, and Adam. I am who I am. Ehye Asher Ehye. We see how much the world has changed over the past few thousand years, over the past few hundred, over the past decade, over the past few months. We as creatures, we're so small, we're so mutable, meaning we change. When we are young, we're small. And then, you know, we start to get bigger, stronger, and then we become weaker again until the life leaves our mortal bodies. You see, God is so much greater than us that even making the comparison is a dangerous thing to do. He is so wonderful. He is so great. The other thing we learn from the name I Am is paradoxically not only the fact of God's distance, how transcendent he is, but his nearness, his imminence as well. When we look at the larger context of Exodus 3, the main narrative plot point is God's plan to deliver his chosen people, his covenant people from the land of Egypt. The promise is that he will deliver them and his name is to be remembered by them. And so the name I Am Who I Am communicates God's being. Not just that he is in and of himself, but that his being, he is present with his covenant people. When God says, I am, he's saying, I am with you. I am. That's the promise that God makes to all of his covenant children. Now, although Exodus chapter 3 is the place most people would immediately think of when we discuss the revelation of God's name, there's more to it that absolutely must be said if we are to understand properly how to pray that his name would be hallowed. In Proverbs 30, we get to see, you know, one of those passages that I talked about before that just, it, to my mind, you know, proves without a shadow of a doubt to the regenerate heart that God's word is supernatural. Now, if you read the book of Proverbs, You know what what Proverbs is. It's wisdom literature. It teaches you how to live your life in a wise way that will both please God and will benefit you. But near the end of the book, we get this almost contradictory lament and oracle from a prophet by the name of Agur, who says, and this is Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 4, the words of Agur, son of Jakah, the oracle, the man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely, I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? Now the prophet, he's describing the one who establishes all the ends of the earth, who gathers the wind, who wraps up the waters, and he asks, what is his name? And the answer that all of us would immediately answer is, well, God. God is the one being described there. But listen to the rest of the verse. The prophet says, what is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. You know, the striking thing about this passage is that this Old Testament prophet, you know, long before the time of Jesus, is complaining that he has not truly attained to wisdom because he doesn't know the name of God's Son. It is when he learns the name of God's Son that he will truly have learned wisdom and have knowledge of the Holy One. And you know what's amazing? How is Jesus identified in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Logos, translated in most of your English Bibles as the word, but Logos, that I see sort of connection to the book of Proverbs. When Proverbs talks about wisdom, and you have wisdom personified in Proverbs chapter 8, and wisdom says, when you established the earth, when you created the earth, daily I was before you, daily was I your delight. And what does John say? In the beginning was the Logos was with God, Logos was God. In the beginning was the Logos. All things that came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. And so you see that sort of connection, you see that fulfillment there. But what's even more astonishing is that Jesus Christ himself references Proverbs chapter 30 in perhaps the most famous passage of the Bible. And most people never recognize it in John chapter 3. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he is discussing with Nicodemus the necessity of the new birth, saying that unless you're born again, you will not even see, let alone enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says in verse 14, no one has ascended into heaven except he who was descended from heaven. Then Jesus identifies who he's speaking of, the Son of Man. And one of the questions in Agur's prophecy was, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Jesus' answer to the question is, I am. I am the Son of Man, the one who you are longing to know, the one that if you could just know his name, then you would truly have reached wisdom. That one is me. And so you see that God's name truly is revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And what's more is that Jesus himself utilizes the divine name I am of himself numerous times in the Gospel of John. The most well-known example being in John 8:58, when he says to the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. One of the most amazing of the I am statements in the Gospel of John is in John chapter 13, when Jesus references the prophet Isaiah when the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is saying to Israel that they are his chosen servants, and God is prophesying future things that are going to happen that the false gods can't. And he says, you are my servants whom I have chosen, and I am telling these things to you so that when they come to pass, you will know that I am. Jesus quotes that of himself in John chapter 13 in reference to Judas's betrayal. Jesus says, I have told you this before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will know, ego I me, I am. To look at these things in a fully Trinitarian perspective, we recognize that God says to Moses that I am will lead you out of Egypt. We recognize that the Father is I am, but we also see that Jude 5 says that it was Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And Isaiah 63 tells us that the Holy Spirit was with Moses leading the people out of Egypt. And so when we think about God's covenant name, Echei Asher, Echei I am that I am, the proper understanding of that name is that the one who says, I am, exists eternally as the distinct persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. The full revelation of the name of God, I hold, is found in the glorious doctrine of the Blessed Trinity. It is essential to get that right. If you deny that, I do not believe there is hope for your salvation. Now, you may be ignorant of it. You may not understand it all. I don't understand it all. But if you deny that, I'm saying if I explain this to you and you say no, such as the gentleman I was discussing with who have a modalist understanding of things, that is a heretical understanding. If you do not know the Blessed Trinity as revealed in the Scriptures, you don't know God. The reality is, the Jews of our modern day cannot even be said to believe the Hebrew Scriptures. Why? Jesus said that if you believed Moses, you would believe him. Modern day Jews don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe Christ is the Mashiach. Well, that's obviously Christ means Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, they don't believe Moses. That's what Jesus says. It is essential that you know this. You must know the true God. All the gods of the peoples are idols. There is one God, one maker of heaven and earth. He has revealed himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You must know him. If you don't know him, you don't have life. You will die in your sin. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This is very important stuff. And it is essential to get this right if we are going to pray, hallowed be thy name. We must know what name we are discussing. It is not a Unitarian God such as Allah or the false God worshipped by modern day Jews who reject the deity of Christ, who reject the Messiah. It is not the God of some pagan religion. It is the true name of the true God, of the true scriptures, of the true religion. We pray that that name, above all other names, would be hallowed. I am that I am. No one else can say that except for my God, the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, perfectly self-sufficient, yet always with me, always with his people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we move on to discuss the meaning of the word hallowed. Hallowed, you know, I realize that we use that word every day in our conversations. I don't need to explain it to you. But just in case, you know, the Greek term that is translated as hallowed is hagiasteto, coming from the root hagiazo, which is a common word in the New Testament. It is the word that usually is translated as sanctify. Hagiazo means to make something holy, or to set it apart as holy. Obviously, you know what the scripture says. The Lord says through Moses, "You must be holy, for I am holy." Peter repeats that command. Jesus prayed for his church in John chapter 17 to his Father. He says, "Sanctify them," referring to the church, "in thy truth, for thy word is truth." Many of you are perhaps familiar with the theological term. It's an important one, sanctification. Now, when we talk about justification, and I recently heard a sermon on justification that just made me smile. It just made my heart sing. I was just as happy as could be listening to the sermon. My brother Guy Schuller recently was preaching on the doctrine of justification. And when we talk about justification, we're talking about a person's legal standing before God. And the Reformed understanding, which I would say is the biblical understanding of justification, is that we are declared righteous. We are declared holy before God by faith alone in Christ alone. God judges us as if we had the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. What does it say? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is what justification is. Sanctification, which is related but distinct, refers not to our being declared holy, but rather refers to our being made holy. All persons who are justified by God will be sanctified by God. Now you may wonder, why do we need to pray for God's name to be sanctified? Why do we need to pray for God's name to be hallowed? Is his name not already the holy name above all names? After all, the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And by the way, commenting on that passage in John chapter 12, John says that the one who Isaiah saw and spoke of was Jesus. Another instance in Scripture where Jesus is identified as Yahweh, as God. Now, the name of God is holy, 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 whether you ever kneel down to pray or not. There are two things to consider. One is that it is perfectly appropriate and seen numerous times in Scriptures to praise God's name even though his name is already perfect. After all, the perfection and glory of God's name demands that we praise it. Job, during his time of trial, famously says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." Psalm 113 says, "Praise Yahweh. Praise, O servants of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. Blessed be the name of Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of Yahweh is to be praised." It is pleasing to the Lord that his people would pray in this way, as offering a spiritual sacrifice of worship unto him. And there's a real practical benefit to ourselves by praying in this manner also. When we pray that God's name would be hallowed in this sense, we are increasing our affection, we are increasing our devotion, we are increasing our love for said name. The more we bless God for his awesome glory, the higher that we will esteem him in our sight. It's one of those beautiful realities about prayer that most modern Christians miss. When we pray, we are not changing God. Rather, prayer is a means of grace by which the Lord our God sanctifies and changes us. Just as God made the Sabbath for man, giving the fourth commandment as a statute that also is a blessing to those who obey it, God teaches us to pray to him, and by prayer, we ourselves are edified, we are strengthened as we commune with our Heavenly Father and grow in his grace. 'Tis a beautiful thing. to call upon and praise the wondrous name of our Father in this way. The other meaning to the phrase, hallowed be thy name, as we will see in the rest of the context of the Lord's Prayer, is that we are praying that God's name would be regarded as holy amongst the nations, amongst other people. The very next verse, we are told to pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, in heaven, God's name is hallowed amongst the angels. We saw the seraphim cry before his throne, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. We are to pray that these praises and blessings which are offered to God in heaven right now will be offered to him on earth by men. Now, over the past many decades, many Christians have been taught a very pessimistic, negative outlook upon the world and future, so that it may seem almost antithetical to some to pray that the world would turn to Christ and hallow God's name. But let me ask you this. If God loves his glory, and if God is glorified when he answers prayer, seeing that he commanded us to pray that his name would be glorified and hallowed, would it not seem most logical that God, being zealous for his own glory, would ensure that that prayer would be answered? Why would he tell us to pray, hallowed be thy name, if he did not intend for his name to be hallowed? If his name was not truly going to be hallowed amongst his creatures? Habakkuk 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You ever looked out at the ocean? You ever looked out at the sea, saw how much water was there? The Bible says there's coming a day when the percentage, the capacity to which water covers the sea, that is the capacity to which the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh will cover this earth. That is amazing. These promises we see in Scripture will happen. They will come to pass. They will be fulfilled. We as Christians do not need to become weary. We do not need to become downtrodden. We need to trust God, trust his word, and continue to pray as he instructs us. When we look at the culture of death and the wickedness that surrounds us, our prayer should be that God's name would be hallowed in this earth, trusting God will accomplish that. And when we ourselves go therefore into all the earth to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, we ought to trust that this prayer, this hope, will be answered, that the Lord will do mighty things to make his name known. We see numerous instances in Scripture that demonstrate how important it is to God that his name would be known and feared. God desires this in two senses. The first sense is that his name would be known and feared by those who keep his covenant. The second sense is that his name would be known and feared by those who do evil and whom he brings justice upon. As we've already talked about God's people seeking to know his name, such as Jacob, the great revelation it was when Moses heard the Lord say, Ehye Asher Ehye, I am that I am. And God is very specific in telling Moses that he must say to the people, I am has sent me. And the book is filled with reminders of the fact that it is Yahweh, not any other God, but Yahweh who saves them out of Egypt, which is why the many idolatrous whorings of the Jews were so detestable. But the other sense in which God desires his name to be known is sadly probably not as familiar to most modern Christians as it should be. And that is that God desires to make his name known in the judgment that he brings down upon sinners. Listen to this statement later on in the book of Exodus, in chapter 14, before the parting of the Red Sea, in verse 4, God says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I was preaching this morning at Joshua chapter 2 about the fact that Rahab, when she sees the spies come into her establishment, she helps the spies. And when they ask why, she says, "Well, I've heard all of the mighty works that Yahweh has done in Egypt. I heard about the parting of the Red Sea. I heard about the kings and the armies that your God slaughtered. I know that your God, He is God." See, that's pleasing to the Lord, that He would be known in fearful, trembling, wrath-filled examples of His justice and anger and hatred against sin. Again, we see in the prophets, Ezekiel 25, verse 17, "I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them." You're not going to see that in The Chosen. It should really be a fascinating thing for us to think about. God says that they will know that I am Yahweh when I strike them down in my wrath. So many of us don't want to recognize, because we don't read our Bibles. We don't recognize that God is glorified in His vengeance, wrath, and justice. And if we're going to pray that God's name would be hallowed, what did the holy man, John Gill, say? God's name consists of all His perfections. And God's perfections are not just His love, His mercy, His kindness. They are those things, but they're also His wrath. Think about that statement of Paul in Romans chapter 9, when he says, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath..." Think about that. Showing His wrath is something that God desires. "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand?" If your theology doesn't agree with that statement, you need to change your theology. Let us not forget that when we pray for the hallowing of God's name, that His wrath, His justice is not to be excluded. Commenting on the phrase, "Hallowed be thy name," Gill writes, "By sanctifying or hallowing His name is not meant a making Him holy, but acknowledging and declaring Him to be holy and a glorifying Him and all His perfections. He is sanctified by Himself, by declaring Himself to be holy, by glorifying His perfections in His works, by implanting grace and holiness in the hearts of His people, by restoring the purity of His worship, by diffusing the knowledge of Himself in the world, and by taking vengeance on the wicked. And He is sanctified or hallowed by others when they fear Him, believe in Him, call upon His name, use it reverently, submit to His will, acknowledge His mercies, regard His commands and ordinances, and live a holy life and conversation, all which is earnestly desired by truly gracious souls." You need to know something. It is absurd that you would ever sit in a church service and repeat and say, "You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," if you are not striving to live holy as the God whose name you're apparently saying you wish to be hallowed is holy. Recognizing in this place the God-centeredness of God, many of us today should feel conviction at this point. Now we've all, as I've said many times, we all know the words. We all know the words, we've all memorized it. We can all recite, "Hallowed be thy name," but how many people who say those words ever give a thought, care at all about the glory of the name of the triune God of heaven and earth? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the most basic, foundational command from which all other commands flow, and yet it is in this place precisely that we struggle. That's why I need Jesus to be my perfect righteousness, because I know that I haven't done that. I know that I haven't loved God perfectly. That's why I need Jesus to do it for me. That's what's so glorious about recognizing what the Scripture teaches about Jesus being my propitiation, my advocate. How many of you care much more about your own comfort, pleasure, good reputation, wealth, safety, and health than you do God's glory? William Perkins says, we must account the glory of God more precious than the salvation of our own souls. Thomas Watson writes, there is nothing more precious than God himself. Therefore, nothing should be more dear to us than his glory. Think about John the Baptist, that godly man who Jesus said was the greatest born among women. When John the Baptist said that he must increase, I must decrease. You know, many of us have these large, grandiose thoughts of ourselves and think very little of God. You know, many people have a view of the Christian life, that this is just some kind of self-help sort of thing that makes me feel better. God will assist you with your mental health, and then we just staple Jesus and some Bible verses over top of it to make you sort of feel religious. You need to hear this, and if you do not know this, I seriously doubt how mature your faith is. This, everything that we are doing right now as Christians, reading the Word, studying the Word, praying, going to a church service, singing hymns, listening to a sermon, all of these religious things that we do, they're not about you. They're about God. Do they affect you? Absolutely. Of course, you need to learn, understand how to apply these truths in your own life, absolutely, but look down at your Bible and notice that Jesus teaches us before we ever begin to pray for our own personal needs, to pray for our daily bread, or to pray that our sins would be forgiven, before we ever pray for those things, we pray for the hallowing of God's name. Notice that. Those are what Jesus' priorities are. They should be our priorities, and thus, when we do pray, it is often best to read Scripture, allow God's Word to be used of His Spirit to draw, to focus our minds upon Him. It's amazing. People ask me, Logan, have you ever felt the presence of God? Yes, I have. And my answer is, my most intimate moments with the Lord are during my most intimate interactions with His Word. I realize that there are some mystical type people. You will say that I found God in the trees, I found him in the stars, all these different things. Jesus said that his sheep know him and they hear his voice. We have his voice. It's his word. It's all sufficient word. Then as our hearts are sanctified, as we increase in our love for God's name, we will truly see this have an effect on our lives, that the lives that we lead. For now, all that we do, if we are praying these things rightly, and if God is answering our prayers, all the things that we do will be done unto his glory, whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, all to the glory of God. The glory of the name of the triune God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Ehye Asher Ehye, I am that I am. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, help us to see you. Help us to see that we are but worms. Help us to see how small we are. Help us to see how insignificant we are. Lord, I ask that you would give each person, each man and woman in this room right now, the courage to die and be forgotten if it would mean that your kingdom would advance and your name would be gloried. Lord, help us to account your glory more precious than the salvation of our own souls. Help me to love you, God, more than I love my own mother and father. Help us, God, to love you more than our own children, that if they should ever turn our backs on us, that we would stick with you and we would let the men of this world hate us, that we would count it glorious to suffer for your name. I can't do that. I need you. We all need you, dear Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.